Once again, it's my pleasure to call upon our brother Stephen, and once again, his topic this evening, teach us to pray.
Well, you'll be able to hear my belly button very well tonight. I'm going to fix it. Maybe. So I'm hopeful that everyone online could hear me, can hear me. They could, I'm not here. Right, so welcome once again to everyone. Thank you very much for coming, and those online, good to have you with us. Now, last week we started in a series of three talks on thinking about prayer, and last week we talked about preparing our minds to pray. And this week, what I want to do is look at the topic about teach us to pray. And of course, you know that that comes from one of the things that the disciples actually asked Jesus about, teach us to pray. So I want to then next week, God willing, continue on and look at a topic called Hear, O Lord, and Answer. And that really is an appeal by the faithful of old and us now, is for God to hear us when we pray. And what do we do sometimes when it appears that he doesn't hear us or we don't see action on that? So let's focus our minds then this evening on teach us to pray. So there are at least 650 prayers listed in the Bible and about 450 recorded answers to prayer. Now, without question, there's a good deal to be learned by considering those prayers and their answers. It is an interesting list when you look at it. But I want to focus on one example, the Lord's Prayer. This prayer is recorded for us by Matthew, and that we've read in verses chapter 6, verse 9 through 11, and also in Luke chapter 11 and verses 2 through 4. Now, there's some minor differences between the records. The Matthew record gives us a bit more detail leading up to the teaching on prayer, and the Luke record has less detail, but what it does give us is equally powerful. In Luke, the disciples had observed Jesus in prayer. That's what it says. One disciple asks, Lord, teach us to pray as John taught his disciples. Now, what John the Baptist taught his disciples is not recorded for us. The disciple obviously felt that there was something that was important to learn. After all, the disciples of John and the Pharisees were praying, and we can see that in Luke chapter 5 and verse 33. And it seemed only reasonable that the disciples of Jesus should as well. Now, I'm not sure if what was to follow in Jesus' teaching really matched what the disciples expected. But it was left on record for us so that we might also be taught how to pray. So, or taught to pray. Jesus, teach us to pray, he says, or is said, is a very simple question. Teach us to pray. It's easy to insert, and I did it. You just heard me do it, so you know how, well, it was easy for me. I mean, it's probably not easy for you. It's easy to insert the word how into the sentence. In fact, we probably do that without really thinking about it. Were the disciples asking Jesus to teach them how to pray? My opinion is that they were not asking him how to pray, but what to pray. I base this on what Jesus tells them in the gospel records and what history has recorded for us. Now let's refresh our memories. In Luke, we find this, Luke chapter 5 and verse 33. Now, I'm going to read from the ESV. Luke records for us, and they said to him, disciples speaking to Jesus, the disciples of John fast often and offer prayers, and so do the disciples of the Pharisees, but yours eat and drink. And Luke chapter 11 and verse 1, now Jesus, Luke 11 verse 1, now Jesus was praying in a certain place, and when he finished, one of his disciples said to him, Lord, teach us to pray as John taught his disciples. Now, the disciples of John and the Pharisees offered prayers. This is not surprising. It is something that we would expect. The prayers they offered made them distinctive, and they made them a distinctive group. This especially applied to the scribes and the Pharisees. Their prayers set them apart, particularly in their attempt to display themselves as righteous. This was, of course, the problem, because in their arrogant and pretentious behavior, they demonstrated, of course, that they were failing badly. Luke provides the words of the Lord for our consideration. And I'm going to start in Luke chapter 20 and verses 45 and 47. Once again, reading from the ESV. Luke 20, verses 45 and 47. And in the hearing of all the people, so Jesus is teaching in a broad context, and in the hearing of all the people, he said to his disciples, "Beware of the scribes, who like to walk around in long robes and love greetings in the marketplaces and the best seats in the synagogues and the places of honor at feasts, who devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers. They will receive greater condemnation." Now, we can also find that in Mark chapter 12 and verses 38 and 40. Now, from a historical perspective, we do know that the Pharisees and scribes, or the lawyers, had a tradition of prayer. They prayed three times a day, and the timing of those prayers was designed to match the morning, afternoon, and evening sacrifices in the temple. The evening prayer was somewhat of an artificial construct on their part, and was apparently loosely connected with the parts of the sacrifices consumed on the offering, or consumed on the altar during the night. These three prayer times were observed wherever they were at the time of prayer, such as street corners. There was usually a good deal of ritualistic behavior that accompanied these prayers. The prayer they offered had 18 or 19 blessings based on the time in history. And if you really are very, very interested in it, you can Google it and it's all there. It's pretty fascinating, but not really our point. On the face of it, you know, really when you read through it, there's nothing wrong with what they said. In fact, I am confident that we might feel quite positive about the content. I do have the website if you want it. I can give it to you later on. The content was not the issue. It was all about their intent of reciting it. This is what Jesus was addressing regarding the disciples' request. Before the Lord gives the disciples the form of what their prayer should resemble, Before the Lord gives the disciples the form of what their prayers should resemble, he teaches them how it shouldn't be done within the greater context of his teaching. And the Lord gives them three concepts. It's good I got three here, because usually when I say three, I only put two fingers up. The Lord gives them three concepts to understand: publicity, privacy, and brevity. Matthew chapter 6, part of what we read this evening in verses 5 through 8, says, listen to this. Matthew 6, verse 5 through 8. "And when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners, that they may be seen by others. Truly, I say to you that they have received their reward. But when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you." Now, those of us that kind of think a little bit, you can think of someone like Daniel, who went into his room and opened the window toward Jerusalem when he prayed. You know, this is the idea, in privacy. Continuing on, "And when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words." You know, think back to what he said about the scribes who were using many words, long prayers. "Don't be like them, for your Father knows that you what you need before you ask him." So, Jesus taught clearly that prayer is not for publicity, particularly to attract attention to ourselves. Public prayer has a purpose, and it is important that its purpose is understood and fulfilled. Public prayer is offered on behalf of everyone. So great care is required to understand the purpose and the need of the situation. There is a personal element to this as well. Luke's record of the Lord's parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector are a case in point. The Pharisee prayed extolling his virtues to God. You know, I thank you, God, that I'm not like this Pharisee, this publican, pardon me, tax collector. He extolled his virtues to God. This did not justify him in God's eyes. The fundamental lesson here is that God is not impressed by our accomplishments, the things we have, and how good we are at what we are doing, even if it is doing his work. This is important to recognize in public prayer, especially when we are praying on behalf of others. Now, privacy is important because it is our conversation with God. We want to be focused on him and Jesus. Doing things in public can be extremely difficult. You know, one of the things that we do know is that asking, and I did this many, many times teaching, was saying, now you have to do a class presentation. And there were literally a good more than 50%, closer to 70 or 80% that would do anything except stand up and give a public presentation. In fact, they would, Mr. Bennett, I'll fail. Just fail me. I'm fine with that. Don't ask me to get up in front of people and do this. So doing things in public can be extremely difficult, and we can be overcome by what others think about what we are doing and saying, and it can overwhelm our ability to think straight about what to say and how to say it. In private, we can open our hearts to our Father and confess our sins, expose our tears and our fears, and extol his mercy and his grace. Once again, recognition that God knows all this before we ask or share is fundamental in our approach. It's not our greatness that he wants. It is our devotion, trust, hope, and dependence on him that he desires. Now, David captures this idea in Psalm 86 and verses 1 and 2. Psalm 86, verse 1 and 2, where he says, "Incline your ear, O Lord, and answer me, for I am poor and needy. Preserve my life, for I am godly. Save your servant who trusts in you. You are my God." Jesus was teaching his disciples to not follow the example of the Pharisees because they were achieving their reward. They were slavish in their adherence to self-satisfaction and promotion. They had the admiration of men and women, but it was not salvation, and it would never be. Understanding and behaving like they were poor and needy was the key to the salvation of God. Privately as we pray, whether in adoration of our Father or in supplication for his intervention, recognition of our poor and needy nature is paramount. Voicing it with understanding and meaning are intrinsically tied to this recognition. Maturing in this process guides both our public and our private prayer. The last aspect that the Lord deals with is brevity. We might also use the words concise or succinct. The ESV says, "Do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do." And the New English Translation translates it, "When you pray, do not babble repetitiously like the Gentiles, because they think that by their many words they will be heard." Now, to babble is to talk rapidly and continuously in a foolish or incomprehensible way. This is not how to pray, and this is how the Gentiles prayed to their gods. God is not interested in this as part of our communication with him. It's not about how much we say or how fast we say it. It's not about doing it foolishly, which is a lack of good sense or judgment. It is not about something that just does not make sense or cannot be understood. Too many words obscure the meaning, display a lack of good judgment, sense or judgment. The absence of wisdom and meaningless phrases are pointless. These verses from Solomon provide insight into the wisdom of Jesus' teaching. I'm going to go into Proverbs and Ecclesiastes. So the first one is in Proverbs chapter 10 and verse 19. And they're really rather astounding, although we've probably read them before. They kind of gives you the proverbial whack up the side of the head and said, listen to this. Proverbs 10 and verse 19. When words are many, transgression is not lacking. But whoever restrains his lips is prudent. Now, I've probably heard those applied in different situations, but think about applying them to prayer. I'm going to pop over to Proverbs 15 and verse 8. The sacrifice of the wicked, Proverbs 15 and verse 8, the sacrifice of the wicked is an abomination to the Lord, but the prayer of the upright is acceptable to him. Last one in Proverbs is Proverbs 21 and verse 27. And this one starts off almost exactly like Proverbs 15, but listen to it, 21 verse 27 of Proverbs. The sacrifice of the wicked is an abomination. How much more when he brings it with evil intent? You know, think about that, and think about that in terms of our prayer. And think about how and what reason are we doing this, and what's our intention? Last but not least, in Ecclesiastes 5 and verses 1 to 3. Ecclesiastes 5 and verses 1 through 3. Solomon says, guard your steps when you go to the house of God. To draw near to listen is better than to offer the sacrifice of fools. For they do not know that they are doing evil. Be not rash with your mouth, nor let your heart be hasty to utter a word before God. For God is in heaven, and you are on earth. Therefore, let your words be few. For a dream comes with much business, and a fool's voice with many words. So what Jesus was pointing out to his disciples is that they needed to be different than the Pharisees and the Gentiles. It wasn't about what they prayed, because that is what the Pharisees did. They were very sure that they recited it exactly perfectly all the time. As a group, they recited a prayer that was patterned after the right things, but for the wrong reasons. Solomon refers to this as evil intent. They wanted to be noticed. They were, and they had the reward. If it was seen as a sacrifice, then it was imperfect. The Gentiles, on the other hand, offered prayers to idols, and they repeated phrases over and over again. Those phrases were not heard by a god, small g god, and they certainly would not be effective communication with the God of heaven and earth. Now, Jesus was directing his disciples to the understanding that their prayers had to be honest communication with God. This type of communication has some significant elements that Jesus would outline to them by example in the prayer he was to give them. This is a prayer that was not to be repeated over and over again as empty phrases, nor was it a prayer that was to be engaged in to attract the attention of others. Now, in Matthew, the prayer begins, "Our Father in heaven." And this establishes a sense of familial intimacy and demonstrates a difference in authority. You know, that's a lot of words there, but it that's what it is. Familial intimacy and a difference in authority. Fathers nurture their children, and children depend on their fathers, ideally. Additionally, fathers have authority over their children, and children are to be obedient to to their fathers, ideally. God speaks of Israel as his children or his son frequently in the Old Testament. And this is carried forward by Jesus here. And Paul describes it this way, speaking of God, "And I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty," in 2 Corinthians 6 and verse 18. Now, God is the ideal father who is ready to nurture his children in all the ways that a father should. Recognition of this in our prayer is vital. All we bring to this table is love, adoration, thankfulness, and the knowledge of our neediness. God is in heaven. It's a very practical sense. In a very practical sense, this means he's elevated above us. This elevation is far more than just being above us. He is greater in every understandable way than we are or can be, and far greater than anything else we know or can conceive of. There is no way to honestly pray the Lord's Prayer without seeing that we are hungry, needy children at the feet of a good and loving Father. This cannot help but fill us with wonder and awe. Wonder and awe leads us to the next line. Hallowed be your name. Now, God is holy and to be understood in this way. There's nothing common about this. God is separate, completely pure. It is very special. Peter speaks about it this way. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verses 15 and 16. "But as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy, holy, set apart, separate." And he's quoting back from the Old Testament. This is about reciprocal behavior. God wants us to reflect his character as Jesus reflected God's character to us. This is not about bringing him down to our level. It is about honoring God and seeking to be elevated in our thinking and behavior. God expects that we will treat him with the highest honor and as holy. Now, one really interesting thing about prayer, and striking as it is that this prayer is about, it uses the language that speaks of a community. Us, our, and we are the language of this prayer. And that's fascinating, really, isn't it? It's not about me. It's about us, our, and we. It's not that the plural pronouns can't or shouldn't be changed to singular ones, such as I, me, or mine. The Lord starts with a communal focus. This is about us, our brothers and sisters in the Lord. The Lord's Prayer reorients our thinking. This thinking encourages us to deeply consider the Lord's command to love your neighbor as yourself, and in Matthew 22 and verse 39, and to love one another, John 13 verse 35. It is not that we don't pray for ourselves in some circumstances, but we must work to remember that it is not just us who suffer alone or have needs. All of our brothers and sisters do. What this is not saying to us is that we need to smarten up and realize that our problems are nowhere close to the severity of what others are facing. What it is saying is that we are part of a body, and that body has multiple needs, and we can rejoice with those that rejoice, mourn with those who mourn, be humbled with those who are humbled, and share in the physical or emotional pain that others experience. The importance of understanding our unity of mind and purpose is paramount in understanding of being part of an understanding of being part of an ecclesia, both here and in the larger historical context and in the world sense. Paul tells us, and we know these verses really well, in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 27, you are the body of Christ and individually members of it. I think it is valuable to consider for a moment Paul's teaching on this because it echoes the teaching of the Lord's Prayer in a very powerful way. Now I want you to come with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 12, and we're going to look at verses 12 through 46. Thinking of a communal focus and that being the body of Christ. For the body does not consist of one member, but of many. The body is a whole. It is the sum of its parts, with each part dependent on the functioning of the other. The parts don't operate independently. Now, if the foot, Paul says, if the foot should say, because I'm not a hand, I do not belong to the body, that would not make it any less part of the body. And if the ear should say, because I'm not an eye, I do not belong to the body, that would not make it any less part of the body. I mean, it's rather comical when you think about that whole thing as Paul relates it to us. But no one part of the body can determine by itself that it is less important because it isn't like another part of the body. Our difference in form and function doesn't make us less important or not part of the body. Now, I think it's important for us to think about this too, is that this can actually work in the opposite direction. It would be nonsensical for a hand to say to the foot, because they were not a hand, they were not part of the body. Yet I do think that we do this more frequently than we might, in that we assess more importance to ourselves than to others who are part of that body. Now, and Paul says this, which is equally entertaining when we think about it. If the whole body were an eye, where would be the sense of hearing? If the whole body were an ear, where would be the sense of smell? But as it is, God arranged the members of the body, each of them, as he chose. If all were a single member, where would the body be? As it is, there are many parts, yet one body. Now the key part to see here is that God did the arranging. He did it as he chose. We have no right to decide how to rearrange what he's designed. We can't make it better than he did. We couldn't have done it half as well. By trying to, we insinuate that we can actually improve on his plan. This always ends badly, usually by destroying the body. Now, here we go. The eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you, nor gain the head to the feet, I have no need of you. On the contrary, the parts of the body that seem to be weaker are indispensable. And on those parts of the body we think less honorable, we bestow greater honor, and our unpresentable parts are treated with greater modesty, which our more presentable parts do not require. But God has so composed the body, giving greater honor to the part that lacked it, that there may be no division in the body, but that the members may have the same care for one another. If one member suffers, all suffer together. If one member is honored, all rejoice together. None of us, not one of us, is more important than anyone else. No group is better than any other group. In fact, we are not able to judge the importance or lack of need for any part of the body. God compensates for the lack of honor with greater honor and modesty for the unpresentable. He has done this in order that there may be no division and that all members should have the same care for one another. When we don't pray with our community in mind, we are placing ourselves in a position of more importance. There's no group or individual that rises in more importance than to any other. It is true that some may need from time to time more focus of our prayers, but that doesn't mean that they are more important. The goal of our prayers, both private and public, is not to cause division, but to incite care for one another, their spiritual health and welfare. So now the Lord focuses our minds on God's plan and purpose. And he says in his prayer, in the Lord's Prayer that we know it as, "Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." Matthew chapter 6 and verse 10. The point is that we recognize that God is about to establish his kingdom and that his will is going to be done in that kingdom. This is what God has intended to do from creation. His will is going to be done universally on earth as it is already done in heaven. This will not be a kingdom of competing interests or struggles to determine who will control power and influence. It is a kingdom that will entirely reflect the glory of God and his perfect will. Ultimately, there will be no opposition. Praying for this to come is a demonstration on our part that this is what we desire to see and that we want to be part of it. Clearly, we have no idea the time when it will come. The Lord made that really very clear. Acts chapter 1 and verses 6 to 7. We know these words well. Jesus preparing to ascend into heaven to be with his Father, and the disciples asked the question. Chapter 1, verses 6 through 7. "So, when they had come together, they asked him, 'Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?' He said to them, 'It is not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority.'" Right, so Matthew chapter 24 and verse 36. "But Jesus said, 'Concerning that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father only,'" speaking about the day of the establishment of his kingdom. What I find very instructive about this is that it's not up to us to tell God in our prayers that we expect it soon because what we think we know. This is his prerogative, and only he knows. Our prayers for it to come acknowledge that we want his kingdom and that his will and his will to be done. It's sufficient for us to know that he has told us it is coming. John, at the end of Revelation, records this: "He who testifies these things, surely I am coming soon. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus." And that's in Revelation chapter 22 and verse 20. It is our heartfelt desire and constant yearning for his kingdom to be established. Faith confirms its arrival as a certainty. When it comes is not a matter of faith. When it comes is not a matter of faith, but the realization of our long-held hope in the promise of its arrival. So, the next two verses focus on our attention in the Lord's Prayer of three things. Again, our need for food, our need for forgiveness, and our need to forgive. The Lord says, as we read in Matthew 6, verse 11 and 12, "Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors." Sins, some trespasses, as other verses or other translations put it. There's a lot of discussion about these two verses. They can be taken quite literally, meaning exactly what they say, or they can be taken metaphorically, which broadens their meaning. I think it's helpful to look at them in both ways, both literal and metaphorically, based on the scriptural view of bread and debt. Now, in a literal sense, bread is, or at least was, an essential part of the diet in the Lord's time. Without it, you would starve. That was an ongoing theme in Israel's history. And Proverbs gives us just a little bit more detail, and I'm going to go to Proverbs chapter 30 and verses 7 to 9. The writer of Proverbs says in these verses, Proverbs 30, verse 7 to 9, "Two things I ask of you, deny them not to me before I die. Remove far from me falsehood and lying. Give me neither poverty nor riches. feed me with the food that is needful for me, lest I be full and deny you and say, who is the Lord? Or lest I be poor and steal and profane the name of my God. Now, the statement, feed me with the food that is needful for me, is variously translated. In the NIV, it says, give me only my daily bread. The King James Version says, feed me with food convenient for me. And the Net Version says, feed me with my allotted portion of bread. Now, I think the takeaway here is that this is about sustenance. And the prayer for us is to be nutritionally sustained. What translators indicate is that there is some difficulty in translating the words that we see as this day. Now, simply put, the Greek used here means the near future. So for us, this can mean today or tomorrow, and it depends on the time of day the prayer is given. In the morning, it would mean that day, and in the evening, it would mean tomorrow. So Jews hearing the Lord's Prayer would be reminded of the manna in the wilderness when they heard this. You know, he was saying, give us this day our daily bread. So if you're praying in the morning, you're saying, you know, for the rest of the day, sustain me. And at nighttime, as you prayed this, you would be saying, well, tomorrow, sustain me with the food that I need. And this would, I think, trigger in their heads just a little bit about what they knew from their history about the manna in the wilderness. And for that, I'm going to go to Exodus chapter 16 and verses 4 and 5. But we know these verses. Then the Lord said to Moses, Exodus 16 verses 4 and 5, behold, I am about to rain bread from heaven for you, and the people shall go out and gather a day's portion every day, that I may test them, whether they will walk on my law or not. On the sixth day, when they prepare that, what they bring in, it will be twice as much as they gather daily. Now, the Lord's Prayer here is requesting physical sustenance. Tacitly, it is developing the understanding that we are completely dependent on God for our sustenance. Now, in the 21st century, it's easy to lose sight of this because there might seem to be a major disconnect between God's provision and our consumption. You know, when the fridge is empty, you go to the store and you buy more food if you, God willing, have the money to do that. And we don't get to see where it came from to the store unless we actually are involved in growing it ourselves. Now, consider just for a moment when we think about that, what a global failure in grain crops for a period of a year or more would do to our food supply. You know, we just have the current war in the Ukraine to know the difficulty that that caused by the disruption of the supply and demand chain for grains in the Middle East and the impact it had actually on the sale of grain in North America and the rapid increase in cost if you tried to buy flour. So God could easily cause or allow this to happen. He creates, sustains, and maintains this planet in ways that we have no comprehension of. We understand that we are totally dependent on God for all things. This is why we seek the provision of all things. The world around us believes it is independent and in charge. They have every reason to be concerned about climate change. They really should be worried, natural disasters and pollution, because they have only themselves to trust, having rejected God's supremacy. They should be frightened, terribly frightened. Context is always important in Scripture. And to round out this idea, look at what Jesus has to say in Matthew chapter 6, once again, verses 31 to 34. I'm reading again from the ESV, Matthew 6, 31 to 34. Therefore, he says, do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat? What shall we drink? What shall we wear? For the Gentiles seek after these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. And what does he tell them? Seek first the kingdom of God, his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. Therefore, do not be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. Now, worry is an indication of the lack of faith. God knows what we need to be sustained physically. We need to ask for our needs in faith that we will be supplied, even though we know that He is well aware of what we need. Our prayer is offered in the hope and knowledge of His promise regarding His provision. It is not an expectation that we will find the filled grocery basket at our door every morning. There's an interesting statement that the Lord gives in Matthew 6 and verse 33. Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. This leads us to an important, deeper meaning in this prayer. Seeking God's kingdom. Nestled in here is the fact that there is something far more important than physical food. When Jesus was tempted in the wilderness and had to contemplate turning a stone into bread, His answer was, and I know you could tell me this right away, "It is written," He says, "man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God." Matthew 4 and 4. Additionally, when He was at the well talking to the woman in Samaria, He said to His disciples that were urging Him to eat. He hadn't eaten for a long time. He was hungry. They said, "Eat. You need to eat. Eat." And John chapter 4 and verse 31 and 34 says, "But He said to them," turning to His disciples, "I have food to eat that you do not know about." So the disciples said to one another, and this is, you know, we kind of think, oh, these guys weren't very perceptive. No, they were, I mean, this was just pretty standard. I think we might think the same is, has anyone brought Him something to eat? Jesus said to them, my food is to do the will of Him who sent me and to accomplish His work. Now, God can sustain us without what we know as food. You know, and we've got lots of spectacular examples of this in the Bible. He clearly did it for Jesus, both in this instance and in the wilderness for 40 days. You know, think about Elijah. God supplied him daily with food at the brook. He supplied him, the widow, and her son daily with a supply of oil and flour that was just enough for every day. Consider what else He did for Elijah, you know, and think about this when he was fleeing from Jezebel into the wilderness, and this comes from 1 Kings chapter 19 and verses 7 through 8. And the angel of the Lord came again a second time and touched him and said, "Arise and eat, for the journey is too great for you." And he arose, ate, and drank. And this is what I think is phenomenal. And he went in the strength of that food 40 days and 40 nights to Horeb, the Mount of God. Now, 40 days is a long time without food. I get hungry after about 4 hours. Doesn't say much for me, though, does it? Longer still when you consider that this was not 40 days sitting around and taking care of yourself. This was 40 days worth of walking and climbing in a wilderness. One more thing to consider. This doesn't just apply to food. It applies to physical health and clothing. Now look at what Moses records, and I'm going back into Deuteronomy, and I'll start in chapter 8 and verses 3 and 4. And this is what God says to the people of Israel, "And He humbled you," or actually Moses is recounting it, "and He humbled you and let you hunger and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that He might make you know that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. Your clothing did not wear out, and your foot did not swell these 40 years." Jesus is picking up on those same words. Look at what it says in Deuteronomy 29 and 5 and 6. Moses talking once again through the power of God to the children of Israel. "I've led you 40 years in the wilderness." 40 days, Elijah. "Your clothes have not worn out on you. Your sandals have not worn off your feet. You have not eaten bread, and you have not drunk wine or strong drink, that you may know that I am the Lord your God." Israel was sustained by food from God. Their clothes didn't wear out. I'm not thinking that they had large wardrobes. Most of them probably wore the same clothes every day and the same sandals every day. 40 years, and they did not wear out. Wow, that would destroy our whole economy. 40 years did not wear out. They remained healthy and able to continue in the journey. They ate manna and not bread. It was the food that God provided. God's purpose in doing this was that they might know that he was the Lord their God. He took his people out of Egypt and led them to a promised land, and that land would be more than they could imagine. The work that they had to do, and I think this is important because this is an interesting connection for us, the work they had to do was to seek him with all their heart, their soul, their mind, and their strength, and never forget the care, blessings, and promise that he offered to them. The comparison to us is undeniable. God is prepared to give us sustenance every day, as long as we never forget his care, his blessings, and promise that he's given to us through Jesus Christ. Now, Jeremiah has an interesting things to say here, and there's an interesting link between teaching and food as he speaks to Israel. And I'm going back to Jeremiah chapter 3 and verse 15. He said, and this is really rather interesting, "And I will give you shepherds after my own heart," speaking up on language that he used of David, "my own heart who will feed you with knowledge and understanding," feed you with knowledge and understanding. Jesus completes this thinking in speaking to his followers this way. And I'm going to go right out of there in Jeremiah to John chapter 6 and verses 53 to 59. John chapter 6 and verses 53 to 59. "So Jesus said to them, 'Truly, truly I say to you,'" now, this was a really hard saying. We know this. "'Unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, I live because of the Father, so whoever feeds on me, he also will live because of me. This is the bread that came down from heaven, not like the bread the fathers ate and died. Whoever feeds on this bread will live forever.' Jesus said these things in the synagogue as he taught at Capernaum." As we know, he said, John records for us, this was a hard saying. And many of his disciples, many of the people that were following him, went away. This was just absolutely abhorrent to them. Jesus is our spiritual sustenance. Without him, there's no hope of life. Our commitment is to abide in him. His commitment to us is that if we do, he will abide with us. Natural food will sustain us for a short while. The spiritual food that we understand Jesus to be will sustain us forever. Jesus instructs us to pray for our daily bread, but hidden in this is the spiritual metaphor that points to our need to be fed by him in knowledge and understanding of God. From this, we grow in the understanding that he is the way, the truth, and the life, and that it is through him that we can come to God. This is also what we pray for. Now, the next part of the Lord's Prayer speaks to us this way. Matthew chapter 12, 6, verse 12. I'll get it out. "And forgive us our debts." Matthew 6, 12. "And forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors." Now, Luke puts it just a little differently and this way. And he says, "And forgive us our sins, for we ourselves forgive everyone who is indebted to us," Luke chapter 11 and verse 4. Now, the debts of Matthew's record can be also read as sins, as the Luke record shows us. In both cases, though, there is a monetary and legal requirement that is being alluded to. Jesus died as a representative man who, although made like us, did not sin, and he did not remain in the grave. Now, Paul gives us a little bit more detail in Colossians 12 and 2 and verses 12 to 14. Colossians 2, verses 12 to 14. Having been buried with him in baptism, in which you also were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead, and you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him. Now here is the nub of what we need to talk about. Having forgiven us all our trespasses, by canceling the record of debt, trespasses and debt, that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. The key phrase is that through Jesus, God, through Jesus, has forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. Paul explains, you are not your own, for you were bought with a price. 1 Corinthians 6 and verses 19 to 20. The price that was paid was the blood of the Lord Jesus. He entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, securing an eternal redemption. That comes from Hebrews 9 and verse 12. This is about the mercy and the grace of God. Through the Lord Jesus Christ, God is merciful to us if we place our faith and our trust in him. In Christ, even though we die, he has ransomed us from the power of eternal death, and we will live again when he sets up his God's kingdom. Jesus is a covering for our sins, and therefore we are forgiven through him. Until that time, we must approach God through Jesus in prayer, seeking forgiveness as the Lord's Prayer does. God's grace is shown to us in his free gift of salvation. We know these verses very well. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. So when we pray that God forgives our sins, it is a reflection of this. Grace, mercy, faith, and salvation. Jesus gave his life as a ransom for many. God gave the world his son as an expression of his love. The price that was paid for us was very dear, and it was paid with great suffering. For it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering, Hebrews 2 and verse 10. The next step in the process focuses on our willingness to forgive others. Jesus previously told his followers, if you're offering your gift at the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. In Matthew 5 and verses 23 and 24. Keep in mind, and those of you that were here last week may remember this, but also know that our prayers are like our offerings. So this applies to us, not just here and to Jews, children of Israel in this time that we're offering sacrifices at the temple. If we are not ready to forgive, then there is no point in our asking for forgiveness from God. And the symbolism goes even deeper here. And I'm going to read the place in Hebrews where that comes from, in Hebrews chapter 13 and verses 10, 12, 13, 15, and 16. But just listen to what it says. We, he says in Hebrews 13, starting in verse 10, we have an altar from which those who serve the tent have no right to eat. Serving in the tabernacle, in the temple, Jesus also suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through his own blood. Therefore, let us go to him outside the camp and bear the reproach he endured. Through him, then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name. Do not neglect to do good and to share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God. The connection here is undeniable. Sacrifices. Praise to God. Jesus is our altar, and through him we offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. This sacrifice is described as the fruit of our lips that acknowledge his name. Other sacrifices that we offer are doing good and sharing what we have. This is a sobering thought for us. If our sacrifices are these things, and the Lord Jesus Christ is symbolically our altar, then if we pray to God through him and we have not forgiven our brother or sister, or if there's discord between us, then it is imperative that we reconcile that first. Finally, the Lord's Prayer asks that we be delivered from temptation or trial and be delivered from evil. James gives us some helpful thinking here, and I'm going to go to James chapter 1 and verses 13 and 14. Let no one say, once again, verses we know well, let no one say, James says, when he is tempted, I'm being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil. He himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he's lured and enticed by his own desire. Now, God does not tempt us, as it says, by luring and enticing us. Sometimes he does test our faith. There are lots of examples in scriptures of this. Our prayer is that he would be our strength when we are being lured and enticed. This is a prayer of faith in his strength and ability to snatch us from the jaws of our sins. It is only God that can do this through Jesus Christ. Now, Cain didn't trust God to give him strength in his trial about acceptability, the acceptability of his offering. Now, God's response to his anger was, "Why are you angry? And why is your face fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is contrary to you, and you must rule over it." Genesis chapter 4 and verses 6 through 7. Ruling over our desires that lure and entice us is the work that we have to do. We are powerless against it without the intervention of God. Peter helps us with similar language, indicating that we need to be sober-minded and watchful. And he's clear that resisting sin requires a firm faith. And we will suffer. Sin will devour us like Cain if we do not rely on our God to save us. And 1 Peter chapter 5 and verses 8 through 11. Be sober-minded, Peter says to us. Be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. You know, this takes us straight back to Genesis chapter 4 and verses 6 and 7. Subduing those desires. Our adversary, the devil, person who's tempting us, what is ever tempting us, like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour, resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. And after you have suffered a little while, God, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen. When we pray not to be led into temptation and delivered from evil, we are reflecting the words of David in Psalm 7, verses 1 and 2. O Lord my God, in you do I take refuge. Save me from all my pursuers and deliver me, lest like a lion they tear my soul apart, rending it in pieces with none to deliver. God willing, next week we will be able to consider God's answers to our prayers. Thank you.